So in 1787, in Philadelphia, a group of citizens gathered in the newly formed United States of America to write a constitution. And there was a chairman in the meeting named George Washington, and he was sitting on a chair that had a sun painted on the back end of it. And as the oldest delegate, Benjamin Franklin, was sitting there for many days of many arguments, he went up to Washington and said, "I'm trying to decide whether that sun on the chair is a rising sun or a setting sun." And in many ways, this book of Malachi is both. It is the end of the old covenant revelation and the beginning of the new covenant revelation. It's written 450 years before Jesus came to the people in the land then called Judea, which was a region of an empire called Persia. And these people had returned from exile and resumed their religious and social life. And I think what has stuck out to me is that this book, like I believe every book of the Bible, says there's no middle ground. Now, we want there to be middle ground. We don't want to be crazy Christians, and we don't want to be gone from the face of God. There must be a middle ground for nice people, for good people. But the Bible, from the very first story of our parents, Adam and Eve, when one son makes it and another son doesn't make it, shows us there is no middle ground. Moses preached in the book of Deuteronomy, "I call heaven and earth to witness to you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." Joshua ended his time on earth saying, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather scatters." One of my favorite theologians saying, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you've got to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody." I heard Bob Dylan on a stage in Beijing in 2011, and that was the first song he sang. And so that separation, that destination, is quite clear throughout all of God's Word for us. Now, please understand, it's not the job of a preacher to decide who goes where. I'm not the doorman into heaven, and I'm not the gatekeeper into hell. And nobody is. And it's not our role to be saying, "Oh, this one goes here or this one goes there." Our role is to say how to get to heaven and how to point people through God's word to the Lord Jesus. And so let's hear his word through Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root or branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'll send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. It's true, it's living, it's powerful, it's life-changing. And give us ears now to hear this word, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have 2 points, rather long, but the first one is the sun is going down. It's going down on our self-righteousness. Remember that these people in Malachi's story are very religious. They've come back home, they've rebuilt the temple, they've put a wall around Jerusalem, they've resumed the priesthood, they're offering sacrifice, but like Paul will say in Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Did you know that scientists invented a cake mix that you only need to add water? And it was quite exciting to roll out that cake mix. Just pour water in the mix, stir it up, bake it, got a cake. But you know, it didn't sell very well because people felt that that was too easy. How can I say I'm making a cake when I'm really just mixing water in a bowl? We need to change that formula. We need to add water, but one egg. Now we're making a cake. Now I've done something. It's not just water in a bowl. And I wonder in our own religion whether we think that somehow that little egg we've added, the God who does 99%, but we've added at least 1%. We've added at least an egg to the mix. You see, that's legalism. That's thinking that you have something to contribute to God that will be eternally acceptable to Him. This book of Malachi has made it pretty clear that we have no righteousness to offer to God. In fact, Malachi has been sent by God like a prosecuting attorney. And I hope your Bible's still open because there's a lot here in this little book. Chapter 1, verse 6. priests who despise my name. Chapter 1, verse 7, offering polluted food on my altar. Chapter 1, verse 13, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame. You bring this as your offering. Chapter 2, verse 1, priests who will not listen, who do not take to heart and to give honor to my name. Chapter 2, verse 8, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble. You've corrupted the covenant. Chapter 2, verse 11, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Chapter 2, verse 14, the wife of your youth, you have been faithless, although she's your companion and your wife by covenant. Chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 5, sorcerers, adulterers, swear falsely, oppressing hired workers and widows and fatherless and sojourners. Chapter 3, verse 8, you are robbing me in your tithes and contributions. Chapter 3, verse 14, it's vain to serve God. And you'll put him to the test and escape. That's what they thought they could do. They were doing all this stuff, and they thought, no big deal. We'll get away with it. Well, chapter 4, verse 1 warns, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it'll leave them neither root nor branch. Now, all of us have had some campfire experience, and you might have enjoyed the night as the fire rages and everything's warm. And you get up the next morning and you look at the ashes, but even in that fire, hot as it might have been, you'll still see some little sticks and branches and things that never got burned up. Imagine chapter 4, verse 1, how hot that fire must be that not even a root or a branch is left when God's judgment has been poured out. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, that they're arrogant. Arrogant is a Latin word. It means have your nose up in the air. It means draw attention to yourself. Focus on your power and honor and esteem and status before a God who gave you all those things, before a God who in mercy has kept you alive. The sun is setting. The sun is setting on our excuses, because as serious as their crimes were, they thought themselves rather innocent. They'd spent some money and they hired a defense attorney. If Malachi is the prosecutor, then we've got a defense. And you see it, don't you? Chapter 1, verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Chapter 1, verse 6, O priests who despise my name, and you say, how have we despised your name? Chapter 1, verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar, and you say, how have we polluted you? Chapter 1, verse 7, 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, and you say, how have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7, return to me, and I'll return to you. And you say, how should we return? Chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? And you say, how have we robbed you? Chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. And you say, how have we spoken against you? Seven complaints against God. But what does God say? Chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. He's going to be eternally consistent, eternally holy, eternally just and sovereign and gracious and merciful. And the justice of God might be delayed. It might seem like nothing's going to happen. But the justice of God will not be denied. God's timing is perfect. And look at chapter 3, verse 18. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. The sun is setting on guilty sinners. Look at chapter 3. There's a fire. Chapter 3, verse 2, it's a refiner's fire. And the good word there is that he will purify the sons of Levites. He'll refine like gold and silver. They'll walk in righteousness. That's a good fire. That means God will take us through a refining process that we might be more like himself. That's a purifying fire. And that's life, isn't it? With all of its bumps and bruises. But notice chapter 4 is an altogether opposite kind of fire. Verse 1, the day burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble, the day that is coming that will set them ablaze. That's not a good fire. That's not a purifying fire. That's a punishing fire. And Malachi and all of Scripture warns that's the fire that God is going to pour out upon the earth. And you say, when? Chapter 4, verse 5, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that was the expectation of an Old Testament prophet. That great day of the Lord in which mercy would be given to the faithful, but judgment would be given to the unfaithful. And yet we see in the coming of this plan, God opens a window of opportunity in that day. See, Elijah, the prophet, is going to come. And we know from our New Testament reading about John the Baptist. And we know in John chapter 1, the leaders came to John and said, are you Elijah? And John's answer was, no, I'm not. But then remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke, or in Matthew, where he says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah. Not a reincarnation, not a literal man that's, you know, remember Elijah went to heaven. John the Baptist is not Elijah dropping down in the person of John the Baptist, but in the sense that someone who's preparing the way, someone who's announcing the judgment of God's covenant, and that's just what John did. Someone that's warning that the patience of God is about to expire. And chapter 4, verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The sun is setting. And one day this judgment of God is going to be as real as all of you sitting here. But the second point is that the sun will rise. The worst news is complemented in this passage by the best news. The darkest hour is sometimes right before the dawn. And we see the mighty adversative in chapter 4, verse 2, "But for you who fear my name." Isn't that a great three-letter word? You see, in Scripture, God tells it honestly how bad we are. But he also tells graciously about how good he is. In Romans chapter 3, Paul, for three chapters, has been telling everyone, guilty, guilty, guilty. And in verse 21 of Romans 3, "But now a righteousness from God has been made known." Ephesians, similarly, Paul explains our fallen nature. But Ephesians 2, verse 3, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ." And so in chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 2, he looks that a sun of righteousness might be rising. Not everybody in Israel is going to be consumed in the judgment fire. Not everyone is a hypocrite in their worship. There is a remnant of under God's grace. There's justice that will be vindicated. God will hide them in his love. Luther said, "Under the law there is weakness and condemnation, but under the wings of Christ, under the gospel, there is strength and salvation." So the sun is rising on those who revere God's name. Look at verse 2, chapter 4. "But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise." There are a people who receive mercy, who honor the name of God. And I hope that's you. How often the movies we like to watch will be, "Jesus Christ, Jesus God, yeah, yeah, yeah." How easy it is for such blasphemies to be spoken by people. And it basically means that God means nothing to them. It's just a word. But when you love someone, when their name is important, when you treasure that person, you use that name quite carefully. And it's the name of God that we're to honor, not just with our mouths, but with everything about us, that he would be the real one whom we serve and love. And notice what Malachi says here. Malachi doesn't say, if you tithe, you're going to heaven. If you're not divorced, if you say nice prayers, if you bring clean animals, the sun will rise on all the good guys. Malachi knows more than that. There are no good guys. But in the kindness of God, the sun will rise on those who fear the Lord, who are wise enough to be humble, who are wise enough to bow down in adoration and utter dependent praise on a God that we can't live without. And so Paul says, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the very first word, remember Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, the first words out of the mouth of God is, I have loved you. But look how snarky their response. How have you loved us? You see, we only can love because God first loved us. And that's what he's done in Jesus Christ. The gospel is for people who don't deserve it and who will never deserve it, but who are humbled and overwhelmed and in awe and in worship of a God who's loved them. The sun will rise on those who remember. Chapter 4, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. Malachi is desperate. He's been preaching and they're not listening. And he says, well, then let's go back to Moses. Remember what he said. Because Moses was the covenant maker with the nation of Israel. 13 times in the Moses book of Deuteronomy, he says, remember, remember. And it's interesting that Moses himself was not able to lead them into the promised land. He died on the other side of the river, didn't he? But it's also interesting that the last verses of Deuteronomy say he's 120 years old when he dies, but his eyes were not weak and his strength was not gone. And no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And it's like the law is like the old man. The law isn't weak. The law hasn't lost its power. It's true and living word from God. But then in God's purpose, Joshua, and by the way, that name means Savior, Joshua was the one who actually led them into the promised land. And so Malachi says, remember Moses. What a great verse, 16 of chapter 3. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. Can you imagine that? They're fearing God and having fellowship, and God is listening. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Do you know that book is there? The book of the names who will be with God for eternity. God has ordained it. What an important list to be on. God's not going to be looking at the membership list of some church and say, oh, their name's on that list. No, that won't make any difference. God will be looking at the book that he's eternally decreed of those who fear the Lord. And the sun will rise on those who reconcile. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. He'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. True religion starts right in your home, starts right in your relationship with your children, right in your relationship with your family. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is a miniature of the whole world. Because it's there you learn respect. It's there you learn authority. It's there you learn service. It's there you learn to listen. It's there you understand who you are in the world and its relationships. That's why Luke tells us that the boy Jesus, chapter 2 of Luke, grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Jesus, right in the home, was growing in the grace of God. Jesus, in his preaching, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God." It's Jesus who can change hearts through fathers and sons and children who are at enmity with each other. Only God can open those hearts. Only God can reconcile those hearts. But that's an evidence of his kingdom. It's an evidence of his power. It's what he does when he's really at work. I'm thinking about our time in Kazakhstan. And you know, as almost like Turkey, that, you know, Josiah said 99% of the people in Turkey are Muslim, similar almost in Kazakhstan. But every once in a while, we'd meet a Kazakh who believed in the Lord Jesus, who left Islam and would follow Jesus. And you know, some of them could have been killed by their own family members. That's how accepting Islam is. And yet they persevered. And I would pray with them, and we would pray with them, and Christians would be there with them and walk with them. But you know, maybe a year, maybe I've seen some several years where one of their family members became a believer. Maybe another one. And I visited whole churches in Kazakhstan where that one who persevered in fear of God was surrounded by the whole family now worshiping him. That's what the gospel does. That's what the power of God, not being a good dad, being a good son, none of us qualifies for that. But the gospel is living and powerful and life-changing. And we need to trust God and give ourselves to God. Remember, as Jesus was crucified, he was between two thieves. And Matthew and Mark say they reviled him. They cursed him. But Luke tells us something interesting. One of those thieves changed right there hanging on a cross and rebuked the other thief for mocking Jesus. He confessed his guilt. He said, "We're receiving the due reward for our deeds." He recognized Jesus' innocence. He said, "This man has done nothing wrong." He believed that Jesus was a king when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He understood that Jesus promised salvation when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so that one who was as so bad, he was nailed to a cross. You've got to be pretty bad for that. Became a son of God, a child of God, in the kingdom of God, on the very day that he drew his last breath. C.S. Lewis, I hope you know something of his great books and things, but he points out an interesting reality that God basically lets people do what they want to do. If someone goes to hell, it's not ultimately, I mean, it is ultimately that God sent them there, but it's also that they wanted to go there. That was the way they lived their life. No thought of God, no thought of worship, no thought of praising him. And so God says to those people, the final word of a believer is to say to God, "Your will be done." And the final word of an unbeliever is God saying to them, "Your will be done." And so the sun is rising on some. And finally, the sun is rising on those who rejoice in him. And verse chapter 4, verse 2, you'll go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, the calves I love most of all are on my dinner plate. And I don't imagine they did a whole lot of jumping at the very end. Maybe these are Hawaiian cows who live up on the beautiful hillsides and are leaping. But notice chapter 3, verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I'll spare them as a man spares a son who serves him. God says, they will be mine. What an identity. What a purpose. What a security. He doesn't say they'll be mine when everything's going great. No, there's no conditional additive there. They'll be mine all the time. Good days, bad days, sunshine, rain, they will be mine. And what an assurance that gives to be a child of God, to know that nothing separates you from his love. That's why when we looked at Philippians, we heard Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord again. I say rejoice. That's why Jesus says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And so the sun is rising on those who trust in him. And so it's interesting, this Malachi, notice the very last phrase of the very last verse, chapter 4, verse 6, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse, or in ESV, utter destruction. So when they had that constitutional convention in 1787, after they finally hammered out a document, Benjamin Franklin went up to Washington and said, I've looked at that sun painted on your chair, and I've been wondering if it's rising or setting, but now at length I have the happiness to know that it's a rising and not a setting sun. Malachi 4, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. I wish we'd sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Charles Wesley got it right, that Jesus Christ is risen with healing in his wings. That's the hope, isn't it? You see, the last verse of Malachi is pretty grim, but the last verse of the New Testament, the very back of Revelation 22, verse 21, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. What's the difference? The grace of Jesus has the last word. Father in heaven, may we know your grace. May the sun of your kindness and your salvation raise upon all of those here in this room, all of our families, all of our loved ones. Turn the hearts of fathers toward their children and children toward their fathers. Help us to see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the new life of Jesus in the power of his resurrection. Help us to know that you are serious about your judgment, that it's awful, that it's terrifying, that it's eternal, that it's real. But help us to know that we have been spared because Jesus on the cross took that punishment and bore our sin. And help us to tell others, Lord, we don't want to see them in that wrath that will be ultimately poured out, but we want to see them in your kingdom, to know you and love you and serve you and give all the glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.